Hopkins. Anyone want to venture a guess as to the chapter? You are so wise. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm a bit melancholy this morning, because our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is drawing to a close. We have seen the direction of agape demonstrated towards another's property, demonstrated towards another's poverty, and hopefully demonstrated within our own personalities. And that last section is where we have spent the majority of our time, as we have come to understand that agape, that love that is rooted in the will, is also supposed to become part and parcel of our behavior. It is to be reflected in our personality. So I trust that you've come to understand that agape is not just something that hovers on the horizon. It's not just something that we think about or talk about, but it should be something that we are experiencing on a day-to-day basis in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and in our relationships with each other. Agape is to become a controlling part of our character because it is part of God's character. And we are created in His image. Agape is to be renewed in our character because when Adam sinned, his sin corrupted that true love that was part of his character. Remember, Scripture says that he created Adam and Eve. He created man and woman, and in the image of God created he them. Part of that image is agape. When Adam sinned, he corrupted that. And what God is attempting to do through the Lord Jesus Christ and now presently through the power of the Holy Spirit is to renew that agape in us as people, so we can give to the world a true picture of humanity. Unfortunately, when Adam sinned, that corruption of true love was passed on generation after generation after generation. It is still going on. Adam and Eve's love for God was corrupted, and their love for each other was corrupted. Follow along as we read about the uncorrupted love in 1 Corinthians 13, and I'd like to read through verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And know I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and know I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And know I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and know I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not its own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Love never fails. That is our text this morning. We are turning our attention to the duration of agape. And that duration is found in the first part of verse 8 where it says, love never fails. And I want us to consider two truths about this aspect of agape this morning. First of all, that the duration of agape is continual. The duration of agape is continual. And secondly, the duration of agape is contrasted to some other things, and we're going to be looking at those other things in a moment. But first of all, the duration of agape. We said that the duration of agape is continual. Love never fails. Now, we touched on this last week when we discussed the enduring quality of love that's found in verse 7. We said that it was constant. Now, the same word is not used in verse 8 that was used in verse 7, but a lot of the same meaning is involved here when we say love is constant or love is continual. We're saying pretty much the same thing. But I believe that the reason the Apostle Paul brought our attention in verse 8 to this aspect of love, remember, we have been dealing with the topics in this study, the topics that are presented to us in Scripture with the preface, love is. And this is another situation where we find these words prefaced by the word agape. Agape is, or agape never fails. What the Apostle Paul is doing is he's bringing our attention to the fact that in all the other things that we have looked at concerning agape, you can take this truth, agape never fails, and you can attach it to every one of those criteria. And it doesn't matter if it's talking about how you view another's poverty or how you view another's possessions. It does not matter if it's talking about all the intricacies of how love is to work itself out in our personalities. The overriding concept that we are to come to grips with is that love never fails. It's an awesome thought. How many of you have experienced in your relationships, not in your relationship with God, but in your relationships with people, how many of you have experienced failure in those relationships? Let me see your hands. I'd say we have 100%. Do you know why that is? Because we never came to grips in those relationships with this bedrock fundamental truth that agape never fails. If you have a love relationship that has failed, I guarantee you it's not agape. It can't be, because this scripture says agape never fails. Love never fails. So what he is doing here in verse 8 is bringing our attention back all the way to verse 4. And when we compare verse 8 with verse 4, we can understand that the patient kindness aspect of agape is perpetual. It's not something that quits after the first or second attempt. It keeps on going. When we compare this with the other two statements made in verse 4, we can see that agape will always demonstrate the same attitude towards another's possessions, and it will always validate itself through my personality. Agape will never fail in its attitude, and it will never fail in its actions. So let me underscore again what I've already said. If you have been in a situation where you have been demonstrating love, and that love has failed, you have not been demonstrating agape. And there are times that the Lord brings this to our conscious memories, and we have to deal with it from this standpoint and come to the realization that we weren't really exercising agape. We were trying to deal with love on our own terms. So agape will never fail in its attitude, nor will it ever fail in its actions. That's why the Apostle Paul could pen such awesome words as those found in Romans chapter 8. And I want you to turn there with me. One book back, Romans 8. And there are several scriptures that I want to read that pertain to love. And the Apostle Paul is saying these things. And we need to come to understand the enormity of what is being said about love. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 35. Who shall separate us from what? The love, the agape of Christ. Then he's going to begin to reveal some things that should take your breath away. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors. By the way, there's an alternate translation to that that reads like this. Nay, in all these things, we keep on gloriously conquering. Why? Because we have come to an understanding, as the Apostle Paul did, about agape never failing. He says, nay, in all these things we keep on gloriously conquering through him that loved us. And then he says these words, famous words, oftentimes quoted by Christians. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you're done compiling that list, you come to the realization that there is nothing and no one, no external force and no external individual has the power. It doesn't matter whether it's satanic power or family power. Nobody has the power to separate you from the love of God. Why? Because God's love never fails. Ever. Now you go back through and you think through on that list about relationships that you've had. Where did the breakdown come? Some relationships fall apart under a little bit of persecution. Other relationships fall apart when the stress begins to mount. Other relationships fall apart when there's a financial crunch. You think about the relationships of God's people in the Christian church. What has it taken for the relationships to fall apart? You have to come to the conclusion, not much. And the Apostle Paul is saying there isn't anything under the sun, anything in God's creation that will separate me from God's love. Why? Because God's love never fails. Now, this agape is supposed to be in me and in my personality and demonstrated towards you. And what's it going to take to break our relationship. And what Christians should be able to say on the bedrock authority of the Word of God is that there is no power in heaven or hell that will be able to sever our relationship, because it's rooted in the agape love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan has taken a challenge. And Satan has constantly pitted Christian against Christian, and alienated Christian from Christian. People pick up and leave a church. That's not agape, beloved people. Agape never fails. Never. That word never is a pretty interesting word. Remember back when we were talking about being Jesus' disciples, and Jesus made a list, a short list of some criteria, that if those criteria were not fulfilled, he said that those individuals could not become his disciples. And we looked at that word not, and we came to the realization that that word not was the absolute negative. In other words, there was no room to bend that knot. It was set. It was an absolute negative. That word not is the foundational word for the word never. This word never is an absolute. It won't. You know what the truth is about an absolute? It doesn't change. We live in a society where the morals, are they absolute? Not by a long shot. They are in a constant state of flux. But God has an absolute standard called his law. And he says, not one jot or tittle shall be removed from this law, shall change in this law until it has all been fulfilled. That's the same concept that he's talking here about his love. Nothing is going to change his love. That means there isn't anything you can do. You can't be bad enough to change it. And you can't be good enough to change it. It is. And it always will be, because it's rooted in God's character. And what he is trying to do is to get that concept of his love rooted in our character. So not only is the duration of love to be continual, but the duration of love is contrasted here in this scripture. It's contrasted with prophecy. It's also contrasted with tongues. And finally, it's contrasted with knowledge. Now, I do not have the spiritual understanding this morning to tell you why the Spirit of God led the Apostle Paul to pick those three things. I don't know whether they were random. I don't know whether they had specific meaning to the Corinthian church. I know that one of them, and because one of them appears in this passage of Scripture, it has been used by hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of Christians, as an escape or as a reason to state that tongues are not a valid spiritual gift for today. Because what it says about tongues is that tongues will cease. Now the King James, when it talks about the other two, when it talks about prophecy and then it talks about knowledge, the King James uses two different terms. But they aren't two different terms in the Greek. They're saying the exact same thing about prophecy that they're saying about knowledge. It says it shall fail, but that's not the same word that is used when it says love never fails. So King James translators failed us by giving it that designation, because that's not what it means. What it means is it shall not vanish away. That's the second translation that's given to it. In relation to knowledge, it says knowledge shall vanish away. So what's he saying here? Both prophecy and knowledge use the same terminology. And the Greek word that is used means to be or to render entirely idle or useless. In other words, there's going to come a time, there's going to come a period when prophecy and knowledge are going to be idle or they're going to be rendered useless. Make sense? All you have to do is think about the eternal concept. Is there going to be a need for prophecy in heaven? No. Is there going to be a need for knowledge, renewed knowledge in heaven? No, because the Bible says, then shall we know, even as also we are known. We're going to know it. We won't need a revelation of knowledge in heaven. So there's going to come a time when it's going to be idle or it's going to be rendered useless. Then we deal with the concept of tongues. It's stated that tongues will cease. And that Greek word means to pause, to take one's rest. There's going to be a time when tongues takes a rest. Now, this word is used in the middle voice, and I'm just mentioning this because there are different voices in the Greek. There's active, passive, and middle. When this word is used in the middle voice, it's denoting that there is a willingness on the part of the individual. In other words, tongues are going to cease because of a willingness on the individuals to make that happen. Follow the thinking? The word is also used in another portion of Scripture, but it's used in the active mode. And when it's used in the active mode, it's denoting a forced concession. In other words, when something is going to stop and it's in the active mode in the Greek, that means it's going to stop because there's a force behind it determining, stop this. That's not the way it is with tongues. So some theologians got their heads together. And I don't really know why they did this. But they came to the conclusion that this scripture that says tongues will cease, that cessation took place after the last apostle passed away. And it had become part of popular conservative Christian theology. And what they say is that this means tongues ceased after the death of the apostles, never to be used again. Hear that? Now, I believe that that viewpoint does violence to the scripture. And I want to use the word violence in its most violent terminology. It does violence to the scripture. And I want to tell you why. Because the first place that that word is used, remember it says tongues will cease. The first place the word cease is used in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 5 verse 4, where Jesus is speaking to the crowd. He's speaking to the crowd from a boat. And the scripture says, after he had ceased speaking, he turned to Peter and he said, take us out into deep water and let down your nets. Now what that means is when he was finished preaching, let me ask you something. Did Jesus ever preach again? Beloved people, he's still preaching. So the word cease cannot mean cease in the concept of forever. Or it's never going to happen again. Because Jesus did preach again. The word is also used in Luke chapter 8, verse 24, in reference to the storm that Jesus spoke to. Remember that scene? He rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Let me ask you, a redundant question. Are we to believe that there has never been another storm on the Sea of Galilee? What right then do we have to take the concept of cease and make it appear to be something in this particular passage of Scripture that other Scriptures do not lend credibility to? We have no right. And yet there are masses of Christians who don't want anything to do with tongues because they have been taught that tongues is past. Beloved people, tongues have not ceased. There were periods of time in history where tongues paused, and that's what the word ceased means, a pause. Why did it pause? We don't know. It could have been because of the blowing of the Spirit's wind, or it could have been because of the whims of the people. We know that for a good number of years, the world was controlled by a church, and the empire was called the Holy Roman Empire. And in that empire, they squashed all individual participation in worship. The only thing that was allowed was priests. So tongues ceased. Tongues took a pause. They took a break. And then in the early 1900s, the wind swept with fresh fervor through the Christian church. And tongues once again began to come to the forefront. Why all this emphasis on tongues? Because, beloved people, during the days of the Apostle Paul, it was one of the primary problems in Christian fellowship. And in our present day, it is one of the primary problems of Christian fellowship. And what he is saying to these people is, look, get your priorities straight. Prophecy comes and goes. Tongues comes and goes. Knowledge comes and goes. And there's going to be a time in the near future, in the eternal aspect, where it's going to be finished completely. Not so love. Love will never fail. Love will never end. There's always going to be a place for love. So if you're here focusing all your attention on prophecy and you exclude love, you've got a problem. If you're focusing all your attention, and some individuals do, on tongues or on other gifts of the Spirit, and you are doing so at the expense of love, you've got a problem. If your greatest ambition and desire as a Christian is to consume as much knowledge as you possibly can at the expense of your personal relationships, you've got a problem. Because the Apostle Paul is saying, love never fails. These other things are going to pass away. So it doesn't matter if we're dealing with this from the concept of time, if the contrast is between time and eternity, or if the contrast is between the manifestation of spiritual gifts and the manifestation of the Spirit of the giver. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, get your eyes focused on the priority of God. The priority of God is that which is wrapped up in His character, and that is agape. Agape never fails. Perhaps, beloved people, our struggle is not with spiritual gifts, but with our appetites. And those appetites begin to control us to the exclusion of agape. Or perhaps our struggle is with our attitude, and we are being consumed with trying to adjust that attitude to the exclusion of agape. whatever our struggle, wherever our struggle, we must never, there it is again, never lose sight of the fact that our priority as Christians is agape. Beloved people, our agape is the measure by which we are seen to be true or false. There are times that I wish I had the ability to climb into the thinking process of individuals who are outside the church and hear Christian reasoning as to why they leave a specific fellowship. And then to have revealed to them the scripture that Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the way you demonstrate agape one towards another." You see, that's God's goal for his people. Agape. And the reason that it's his goal for his people is because agape was the priority of God that motivated him to send Jesus to die for us. The Bible says, "For God so loved," God had so much agape towards the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Awesome truth. It's important to God because agape was the priority of Jesus that motivated him to suffer and die for us. Ephesians 5:2 is encouraging us and tells us, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Agape is a priority of the Holy Spirit to prove through us that the motivation of the Father and the motivation of the Son was not in vain. I want to suggest something to you this morning. Every time you walk away from a broken relationship without having done, as Scripture says, all you can to keep peace, you are doing violence to God's picture of agape. Every time. Because his desire is to prove through us that the motivation of the Father and the motivation of the Son was not in vain. And we come to the Lord's table this morning to be reminded of that fact. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." And what we are here to remember, what we're here to remember, is the price that Jesus paid.